Acts 3:12 through 3:26, the 20th talk in a series on the Book of Acts, was presented by Jack Crabtree on October 4, 1998, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1998. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
We're in Acts chapter 3 still. This has been kind of a strange session through here because we are about 6 weeks apart each time we look at it. So let me review just briefly. Remember, we're in the account where Peter and John, we're at a point in the history of the disciples of Jesus where they've just experienced Pentecost and they're kind of hanging out in Jerusalem, just waiting to see what's going to happen? How is this thing all going to sort itself out? What's the future look like? What should we do? So people from, literally disciples, people who believe the gospel, who are from all over the world of that day, from all over the Roman Empire, who are just hanging out in Jerusalem rather than going home. And they meet together, they eat together, they study together. The apostles teach them from the scriptures about how to understand what all these events are all about and what the significance of them is. So they're just basically having a big, huge conference, trying to pack into their brains some kind of understanding of what all this is all about. In the midst of all this, Peter and John go to the temple to pray at the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, so toward the end of the day, toward the end of the daylight. And On their way into the temple, this man who's just arriving to beg for alms has just arrived at his station and turns to them to beg for alms. And Peter and John say, "Well, I don't have any money, but what I have, I give to you." And he says, "In the name of Jesus, rise and walk," or something to that effect. And lo and behold, the guy leaps up, and his legs are strengthened and he's capable of walking. And then the guy is so excited that he just kind of follows Peter and John around. And is leaping and jumping and probably giggling and laughing and basically making a scene, which attracts a crowd ultimately. Peter and John leave the temple and they go over, the temple proper, the actual temple area, and leave to the outer edge of the larger temple area, to what's called Solomon's Porch or Solomon's Portico. A crowd gathers around them and he begins to preach at them, to give them a message. We've looked at various aspects of his message, but that's what we need to do today, is kind of look at it as a whole now and make some further comments about what it is that he says to this crowd on this occasion. First thing he says, it starts in about verse 12. But the first thing he says is, "We didn't do this. It wasn't any power that we had or any extra special pipeline to God that we had as a result of our especially godly character or exceptionally righteous lifestyle. That's not how this happened," he says. Now, he doesn't say this explicitly, but one of the things that I've been kind of harping on over the last two times that we've looked at this is, I think he could also say, if he were in this day and age, it wasn't because of our faith that this happened. I mean, we live in a culture now, in a Christian culture now, where faith has been turned into this kind of magical mantra of some kind that to which God rewards you with power. And the whole spirit of what Peter is saying here, if you understand his argument, the whole spirit of what he's saying here is that he would readily say the same thing today. Look, it's not my faith that made this happen. There's nothing extraordinary about me in any sense whatsoever, including my faith. What this is all about is Jesus. I specifically said, rise and take, rise and walk, or whatever it is he said. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. That's what he said. What I said is, walk in the name of Jesus the Nazarene. I specifically said in the name of Jesus, because what this is all about, he said, and this is what we harped on last time for a long time, for the whole session, what this is all about is God using this occasion to give evidence to you, to give proof to you, to dramatize the reality that this man Jesus is the chosen representative of God himself in the world. God wants you to dig that. He wants you to understand that. And so that you can understand that, he has performed this miraculous thing in the name of his son Jesus, so that you can know who this guy is. And that those of you who have been a part of crucifying him, those of you who have ignored him, those of you who have not seen anything significant enough about this man Jesus, can repent of your indifference and your unbelief and your stubborn resistance to see the truth. You can repent of all that, and you can finally dig it that this man Jesus is the Messiah sent from God. That's what this is all about, he says. Then he goes on to say, this happened because the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is seeking to induce you to acknowledge the Messiahship of Jesus, his servant, the one you handed over to Pilate and then elected to execute rather than have him set free when Pilate offered to grant him liberty. You disowned the, and then he calls him the Holy One, the Righteous One, we'll talk about that in a second, the very source of life, in favor of the murderer Barabbas. But the one you put to death, God raised up again from the dead, and we, as a matter of fact, are witnesses to the fact of his resurrection. Let me go on for a second. This is what we talked about last time. What it is that has given strength to this man's withered limbs, this one whom you have known for years to be lame, but whom you see before you now leaping for joy, the thing that gave strength to this man's withered limbs was my appeal to Jesus to act out of the authority which God has granted him. God healed him in order that you might come to acknowledge Jesus' identity and authority as the Messiah. Accordingly, God's purpose to bring you to believe that Jesus is the Messiah is what has resulted in this lame man being granted wholeness in plain view of every one of you here. So that's just, I'd already summarized what that's all about. This is all about you coming to believe in Jesus. In the course of doing that, he uses a couple of titles for Jesus. He calls him the Holy One. I think by the Holy One, he simply means the Messiah. The Messiah means the Anointed One, but to call something holy is simply to label it as having some kind of special role to play in God's scheme of things. So prophets can be holy, priests can be holy, the law can be holy, can be described as holy. A number of different things in the Old Testament get described as holy, and it really doesn't mean anything above and beyond, simply that this is just not your run of the ordinary human being or your ordinary piece of literature or your ordinary this or your ordinary that. This is something that has been given a distinctive and special role in serving the purposes of God. And whenever that's the case, the term that gets used to describe that is that they are holy. I think the idea behind the word is that there's something weighty, something heavy, something awesome about this thing. But what gives it its awesomeness is that it has been set apart by God for a special and unique and significant function or role. And it's the context that determines what exactly that specialness is. Well, Jesus is the Holy One with a capital H and O. He's the really holy one. Of all the special beings in the world, Jesus is as holy as you can get, as set apart for a special function as you could possibly get. What you find in Colossians, for example, what you find in the opening chapter of Hebrews, is a statement that the whole world, all of the ages, all of cosmic history, had Jesus in view from the outset. Jesus, rather than being some kind of afterthought, as we are sometimes inclined to think of him. God made this perfect world, and doggone it, if we didn't mess it up with our fall and our rebellion and our sin. And Jesus had to come up with a fix, and he got this plan B idea of Jesus, who was going to come and be our Redeemer. The New Testament teaches exactly the opposite. That from before the foundation of the world, before he created a single thing, Jesus, the idea of God representing himself, incarnating himself, embodying himself in a creature to become tangible in that creature was primarily what he had in view. And the rest of creation and the rest of cosmic history and the rest of the story was tailor-made to support that role of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the centerpiece of everything that God is doing. That's the perspective of the rest of the New Testament. That's the sense in which he's the Holy One, the one who really was given this distinctive role that marks him as more special than any other being in the entire cosmos. In Colossians, he's called the firstborn of all creation. And by firstborn, I think he's getting at his priority of importance. He's literally the most important creature in all of created reality. Then he calls him, immediately after calling him the Holy One, he calls him, your translation probably has the Righteous One. I think that this title comes out of Isaiah 53:11. Let me turn there for a second. I'm not going to read that much, so you don't really need to. But let me turn there. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. This is a prophetic, I think this is a prophetic passage predicting the death of Jesus, the Messiah. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the Righteous One, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot to him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. It seems to me that in the context of Isaiah 53, when he says, by his knowledge, the Righteous One, my servant, will justify the many, and I would take that to be by our knowledge of him, the Righteous One. He will justify, my servant will justify the many. In other words, this is a statement of justification by faith. It's my coming to know and understand and respond to the Righteous One that I, a transgressor, am going to have my iniquities borne by this one. But if you look at it in the context, the thing that he's contrasting is the Righteous One, Jesus, with all of these transgressors, among whom Jesus gets numbered. That is in verse, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. I think the sense, the particular color to the righteous, the word righteous here, is the idea of Jesus' innocence in this particular case. He was innocent, and yet he was blamed as if he were a transgressor and treated as if he were a transgressor. He bore my sins, my guilt, my iniquity on himself, even though he had none of his own. He was without sin, without blame, without guilt. And I think this is here in Acts 3 is an allusion to that Isaiah 53:11 passage. He's the Holy One, the Innocent One. And notice that he does the same thing here in his sermon. He contrasts it with the guilty. And you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you instead. That is, there was Barabbas, who was as guilty as could be, and there was the Innocent One, Jesus. And you accepted the pronouncement that the Innocent One die and the guilty be set free. I mean, that was your choice. You guys were complicit in the decision to make that choice. Well, isn't that what Isaiah 53 is talking about? Isaiah 53 is talking about one who would come who is truly innocent in the ultimate sense of the word. He's completely blameless, and yet he's going to die like a guilty dog. And Peter is simply pointing out, right on course, right? Isn't that what Isaiah was talking about? Isn't this the one that we were to look forward to? And then my translation has, following that, verse 15, but you put to death the Prince of Life. I don't know what your translations might have. I imagine different translations do different things with that. This is the same word that's used in Hebrews when it talks about, in Hebrews 2:10, Jesus is the author of their salvation. He uses the word author. The idea behind this word is, I mean, it can be used to describe royalty in a prince, but I think that's not the way in which Peter's using it. It's more like the way the author of Hebrews is using it. He's the author of life, or the source of life, if you will. The life that he has in mind, I think, is eternal life. There is no way to eternal life except by coming to terms with the person of Jesus, the role of Jesus, and the significance of who he is and what he's done in cosmic history. We get to eternal life through him, and apart from him, there is no life. That's the sense in which I think Jesus is the source of life. That's what Jesus had in mind himself when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. You know, what does he mean, I am the life? I think he simply means, I'm the one you got to come to. I'm the one who has the authority to grant it. I'm the one who is the watershed in human existence. The question is, what are you going to do with me? Those who honor me, believe me, know me, respond to me, enter into eternal life. Those who, out of hostility, reject me, those people go to eternal condemnation. I'm the source of life. We're going to see him quote another passage in a second that makes exactly that point. Okay, moving down then to, where are we? 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ, his anointed one, his Messiah, should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Now he starts that by saying, now brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. At least to my ears, in my idiom, to say that you acted in ignorance is to kind of excuse the action, is to let them off the hook. That typically is not the way the concept of ignorance gets used in the New Testament. There's a time where Paul talks about how I persecuted God in my ignorance. I persecuted Christ in my ignorance. And to our ears, it sounds like he's making excuses. It sounds like he's saying, well, yeah, of course I did, but I didn't know any better. That's not the sense in which ignorance gets used here, or when Paul makes that claim, or anywhere really in the New Testament. Ignorance is damnable. Ignorance is culpable. The kind of stubborn blindness that keeps us from getting it, that keeps us from understanding what's going on here, is the very thing that we are condemned for. It's not something that excuses us, it's simply a symptom of our damnation. And I think that's the sense in which he means it here. The rulers acted ignorantly, and you, right along with them, acted ignorantly, with a culpable, blameable, damn-worthy kind of ignorance. You, my brothers, acted in guilty ignorance when you put Jesus to death, no less so than your rulers who acted in guilty ignorance as well. Nevertheless, by your evilly ignorant actions, everything that God announced beforehand about the Messiah coming and suffering when his appointed prophets taught and gave their inspired predictions, all that has been fulfilled. It's this tension that you see everywhere the apostles open their mouths to talk about Jesus. You see this tension. You guys shouldn't have ought have done what you did, but you did exactly what God wanted you to do. It's that tension that drives you crazy unless you can begin to see how in the minds of the apostles there's no conflict between the determinative supervising will of God that keeps everything down to the minutest detail exactly on course. exactly happening the way God wants it to happen on the one hand. There's no conflict with that. And individual human beings acting freely out of their own will, choosing good or choosing evil, doing what they're going to do, and blameworthy for their evil and praiseworthy for their good. There's no conflict between those two pictures. The people of Israel did exactly what they wanted to do freely. Nobody was twisting their arms, rebel against God, reject His Messiah. No one was making them do that. It was their own passions, their own short-sightedness, their own foolishness, their own blindness that made them do what they did. Their own self-chosen blindness that made them do what they did. And yet, it's all, in the grand scheme of things, exactly the will of God, down to the nth detail. Okay? So what does he say then from all of that? What do I want you to do? I want you to repent of your shameful and darkened ignorance, your short-sightedness and your evil rebellion against God. Turn now to the Messiah whom God has sent to you so that your sins might be canceled and so that times of respite from your tribulations at the hands of your enemies might come, and so that God might send Jesus the Messiah that He has appointed for you. Jesus who's now in heaven. Repent so that God will send Him. Jesus must remain with God in heaven until the time to reestablish us and fulfill all that He had originally promised to us, until that time of returning to God of which He told us through His prophets in ages past. Now, this should strike you as a bit odd. The reason it should strike you as a bit odd is because He's not talking to you and me, Gentiles. He's talking to the people of Israel. And the things that He's saying are specifically and uniquely relevant to the people of Israel. I mean, notice what He's saying. He says, turn so that your sins might be canceled. That, of course, is relevant to us. It's by repenting and taking a different attitude toward Jesus that is the touchstone as to whether or not God is going to grant us mercy and cancel my sins, my guilt, my blame, cancel that and remove that from me. My response to Jesus is the touchstone to that. Now, that's true of Jew and Gentile alike. But then notice what He goes on to say. Why would I want to do that? First, so that times of respite from your tribulations might come. My translation here has in times of refreshing may come. But what is He talking about? The idea seems to be respite. I remember when Ron was teaching through Matthew, whatever, the Olivet Discourse, and looking at the notion of the tribulation there, and Ron can correct me if I'm wrong, but as I recall, as He talked about the tribulations that were to come, and the great tribulation that is predicted by Jesus there, is that the great tribulation, that Ron surmised that we can only really appropriately understand this if we understand this from the standpoint of Israel. It's not the world that goes through the Great Tribulation, it's Israel that goes through the Great Tribulation. And Ron speculated that the Great Tribulation begins, basically, at the time of their rejection of the Messiah, the subsequent destruction of the temple at Jerusalem, and then now for millennia now, the Jews have been scattered over the entire world, have been persecuted, have been beaten up on, have been hated, have been rejected, have been hounded by the rest of the world for all the rest of history up until the present day. But there is predicted a time by the prophets when Israel will be gathered together. They will become the people of God, which they are not today. They will become the people of God in the sense that they will own God as their God, will honor Him, seek to obey Him, seek to honor Him, and so on. And at that time, God will then become they will become God's people in the way that He promised them way back in the time of Moses. And at which time, in effect, their tribulations at the hands of their enemies will cease. That will be the end of this time of tribulation. Not that the enemies of God will not seek to destroy the people of Israel, they will. But as we know from the story of Armageddon and so on, they are not going to succeed. even to the point of Jesus returning, apparently, if I'm reading it rightly, even to the point of Jesus returning and literally personally slaying the enemies of God as they are armed and ready on the battlefield, ready to come and wipe out Israel. Jesus himself will slay them personally. There's going to come a time in the history of Israel where the time of getting beaten up on is over, and the time of being restored to being the people of God, living as a righteous nation and receiving the blessings that were promised them if they would keep the law, is going to begin. So it sounds like what Peter is saying is, in order that that time might come from the presence of the Lord, repent, return, that your sins might be wiped away. Now, what are we to understand from this? Is Peter saying, a lot of critics of Christianity, critics of the Bible, critics of the New Testament, would say, look at this. Peter here, he's so naive, he's so ignorant, he's so limited in his understanding. He thinks that these people are going to repent and Jesus is going to come back. You know, he expects that he'll never, a couple months here, a couple weeks here, and Jesus will return again. Is that what Peter is saying? But conceivably, it could be his expectation. But there's certainly nothing about what Peter is saying here that requires that we come to that conclusion. And in fact, when we look at the Olivet Discourse, if Peter was paying attention at all, the whole point of the Olivet Discourse and the surrounding parables is that, you know what's going to happen, you guys? It's going to take a really long time, and you guys are, it's going to take so long that you're going to kind of get bored and forget to believe this any longer. And it's really only those who stay to the end, who persevere in their belief, who are going to be saved. That's what Jesus was telling them flat out. If Peter was paying any attention at all, he knew that. But it doesn't undermine the legitimacy of what he's saying here. What he's saying here is, hypothetically, it's certainly true that if you as the nation of Israel here today would repent of your attitude toward the Messiah, and make God your God, make Jesus your King, desire the kingdom that he has promised you, that would be the time of the ending of your tribulation. But as history has shown us, that's not what they did, that's not the way they responded, and history went just as Jesus predicted it would go. And I have no reason to think that Peter expected them to repent to the degree and in the kind of scale it would bring about the coming of Jesus. But the offer is legitimate. The sentiment that he's putting forth to them is exactly true. If they were to repent, that would be the end of any period of tribulation. So that times of respite might come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. There he's simply saying, I think, what I have just described. The period of restoration of all things, I think, is the period where all that God has commanded, all that God has expected and required of Israel, and all that God has promised, is once again restored to being a valid opportunity and a valid offer. In effect, it seems to me that what the prophets, if I understand them correctly, it seems to me that what the prophets are saying is the time is going to come where the offer made to Israel at Mount Sinai that they didn't take God up on is going to be basically, it's never really been rescinded. It's always been a valid offer to Israel. And the day is going to come where Israel will look at that offer that God made on Mount Sinai, namely, I will take you into the land and I will make you prosper and you will be my people and I will be your God. And all you have to do is keep my commandments, and I will save you from your enemies, protect you from your enemies, and I will allow you to prosper. Israel is going to look at that offer, and they're going to say, let's do that. Let's be the people of God. Let's make God our God and live as a righteous people and a righteous nation in obedience to the law of God, the commandments of God. Israel's going to do that one day. And when that happens, that's what I think Peter is calling the time or the period of the restoration of all things. When everything that God has promised Israel is going to be restored to them. It's going to be reactivated. And it's actually going to be actualized for the first time in the history of that people. Because they never did it before. They have never done it. As Moses predicted, this generation that's going in with this offer, you're gonna forget the Lord your God, and you're gonna follow other gods, and God's gonna come and kick you out. That's what's gonna happen. Moses said that's what's gonna happen, and that's what's happened. But the time is gonna come, as the prophets have said, when that's not gonna happen. A generation of Jews is going to come along who are going to have their hearts circumcised. And out of the circumcision of their heart, from deep within, is a passion to want to know God and love God. And that generation of Jews is going to make God their God and obey Him and serve Him. And God will then keep all the promises. He will prosper them in the land, and they will live in a righteous kingdom. Okay, let me pause there for just a second. This is to the Jews. And Paul is speaking to Jews about Jewish things that have no direct relevance to us as Gentiles. But of course, as we're going to see in a moment, we who are Gentiles need to see ourselves as grafted into these promises that have been made to the Jews. The promises that have been made to the Jews as a nation can be relevant to me as an individual Gentile because I can be grafted in. We'll look at that in a second. But the thing that struck me about this whole thing is the centrality of Jesus in what Peter is saying here. Let me come back to that, because this next section is all about that as well. Look at what he goes on to say. Moses said, "The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." This is out of Deuteronomy, Moses' sermon to the nation of Israel back in Deuteronomy. And he says, just as explicit as can be, what's going to happen is the Lord God is going to raise up another prophet like me from among your brethren, another Jew who's going to be raised up as a prophet like me, and you're going to have to give heed to everything he says. If you don't, you're going to be destroyed. Well, Peter is saying, and it makes perfectly good sense to me, that other prophet that Moses was predicting and was talking about was Jesus. And this is a very significant prophet, because as he says, he's the touchstone. You either heed everything he says, or you don't heed everything he says. If you heed everything he says, that will be life to you. If you don't heed everything he says, you will be destroyed. Now let me make my point. The thing that's striking to me is this, as is clear here in this prophecy, the centrality of Jesus, his status is a watershed issue. His status is the touchstone. What you do with Jesus is absolutely crucial to your entire eternal destiny. It seems to me that we have two tendencies in Christianity, and we need to avoid both falling off in both directions. On the one hand, we have a tendency to empty the name of Jesus of literally all content and have a kind of pseudo-sentimental adoration of the name of Jesus. Jesus, 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 Jesus. I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. Where it absolutely makes zero, it doesn't matter at all who Jesus is, what he is, what the implications of Jesus being the Messiah are. None of that makes any difference. It's just become a kind of focal point or locus for a kind of emotional sentimentality. That's not what Peter's talking about. It's very clear throughout this sermon that he has very specific content in mind for who Jesus is, what role he's supposed to play, what significance he has, and most importantly, what ramifications that has for my life. If Jesus is who the apostles say he is, then I am a guilty individual creature destined for eternal condemnation and destruction. Am I willing to accept that? Do I buy that? Can I swallow that? I can't accept Jesus as the apostles presented him without swallowing that. And that's too much for a lot of us to swallow. The point being, there's a whole cluster of ideas that have to go along with the notion, with the confession, that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is my high priest, and so on and so forth. A whole cluster of ideas that are part of faith in Jesus. And if I don't believe the whole thing, then I don't really believe in the Jesus of the apostles. So this is not an empty, meaningless concept. It's not an empty, meaningless name, this name Jesus, on the one hand. On the other hand, look how personal and personalized and focused on the person of Jesus this message is that Peter's giving. And that can be equally embarrassing to us. You know, it seems so fairy tale like, doesn't it? To have my whole belief and my whole hope based on, well, you know, there's this grand hero, Jesus, who's going to be the king of the kingdom of God one day, and we're going to live happily ever after in the kingdom of God because Jesus is going to defeat all of our enemies, and I can have, I can relate to him as a fellow creature whom I serve as my king. Oh, give me a break. You know, that's out of the Middle Ages, right? I mean, that's Grimm's fairy tale stuff. But what the apostles are saying is, that's exactly the truth. That's exactly right. That's exactly what this is all about. And we dare not be embarrassed by the fantastic feel that that has to us. I don't know if it's always had that feel, or whether it's just because we're here on the verge of 21st century that it has that feel to us. That we're so secularized and so modernized and so materialistic that all of that stuff seems so fantastic to us. But however fantastic it may sound to us, it's the truth. That's exactly what we expect. That's exactly what the gospel proclaims. And if that's the picture and if that's the story, we can't get around the fact that ultimately my belief gets centered in and personalized in the person of Jesus. He really is my king. He really is my hero. He really is my redeemer. He really is the one, the person, that I am going to serve one day. And if you don't like it, get over it. Because it's the truth. I'm saying that to myself because it is not easy. It's not easy to find myself believing something that sounds so fantastic. It would be so much easier to believe in Jesus, who was a teacher, a really wise teacher, who one day came along and taught us all these grand principles to live our life by, these noble values to embrace and to make a part of our life. And if you notice in the social and political discourse of our day, we talk a lot about values, but we don't talk about God and we don't talk about Jesus. Why? Well, it's not going to fly. It's offensive to us. Any pagan can embrace values, noble values, but it takes something extraordinary for you and I to face into the fantastic truth that there is life after death in the eternal kingdom of God where Jesus is personally going to reign as king. It takes some weird tweaking of our brain to believe that. That's what makes the difference between the pagans and the Christians. The noble pagans and the Christians is coming to a point where we recognize Jesus is absolutely central. Okay, then he goes on, and likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days, not just Moses, but a long succession of prophets spoke of this coming one, this Jesus, this Messiah. It is to you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. This is really interesting to me because Peter here is quoting a passage that Paul quotes on a number of occasions. But Peter is making a very different point from the same passage, almost exactly the opposite emphasis. Paul uses, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed, to dramatize and to give evidence of and to dramatize the point that it's not just Jews, but people from every family of the earth that are going to find a blessing in Jesus. Peter is making the point that it's for you first that God has raised up his servant, not for those Gentiles. They're more of an afterthought. It's for you Jews first that Jesus died and that he raised up his servant. The same passage, but the opposite point. How do we reconcile them? Well, I think it's just simply that Peter and Paul are thinking about and emphasizing different aspects of the statement. Paul is emphasizing the all the families of the earth shall be blessed part of the statement. Peter is emphasizing the and in your seed part of the statement. Because the fact of the matter is, if you look at it the way I think Peter's looking at it, there isn't a single Gentile from any family anywhere on the face of the earth who's not going to be blessed apart from their identification with the God of Abraham. It's their inclusion as being a child of Abraham that qualifies them for this blessing. Now, granted, they are not literally children of Abraham, but nonetheless, what Peter is saying is, but don't you understand here, though, is it of no consequence that God is predicting to Abraham, it's by being your children, Abraham, that they will be blessed? Doesn't that make you and your family and your people central to everything that God is doing in the world? And I think Peter's got a good point there. God did not have to frame this covenant in the way that he did, but he did frame it this way. Everybody who gets the blessing of Abraham is going to be a child of Abraham one way or the other. Either because they are literally physically descended from Abraham and they follow in the footsteps of Abraham in his faith, or even though they're not physically descended from Abraham, they do follow in the footsteps of his faith and therefore are metaphorically and spiritually children of Abraham, if not literally and physically. But everyone who gets blessed is a child of Abraham. So what Peter is saying is, okay, if you have to be a child of Abraham to be blessed, then Jesus is first and foremost given to the children of Abraham. It's very much what Paul has in mind, and this is very consistent with what Paul teaches in Romans 11, when he likens Israel to a domesticated olive tree. And he says, for generations, the branches of the domesticated olive tree have been broken off, and branches from a wild olive tree have been grafted in. But the olive tree is the olive tree. There's one and only one olive tree that God is cultivating. It's the promises and the covenant that God has made with the people of Israel. Gentiles can be grafted into that, but the olive tree belongs to Israel. That's the perspective that Paul is taking. And I think that's exactly what's behind Peter's sentiment here. Let me call myself done and open it up to your comments or questions.
The events that happened in evangelism intrigue me. Philip went to the Ethiopian, explained a couple verses in the Old Testament, the Ethiopian goes, I'm a believer, right? Jesus rose up into the heavens and there was some there who doubted. This wicked generation seeks a sign, I'm not going to give anything but that, and they're going to give by the prophet John. Father Abraham sent someone else to tell my son, and he says that wouldn't even matter if someone raised from the dead. It doesn't seem to matter what happens, whether it's a big event or a little event. The whole events occurring around evangelism, to me, get lost when I consider that it's God that's got to grant the faith anyway. So why does God do these big things? Well, I just comment on that. Wonder about that out loud. People say, hey, you're going to raise the dead, and people are just going to become believers by the thousands. No, they won't.
Right.
And then you'll sit in a tea house with someone over bagel and explain the very simple concept of the Bible, and just be struck by, oh my gosh, God's really a God. So why the big event?
I think as a testimony against our unbelief in historical concrete embedded there in history, I mean, it's not as if God needs them to bring about belief. That's part of what you're saying. He can just turn the light on and we can see and we can get it. That's true. But I think God is working at a number of different levels here. And one of them is at the objective level of what is the evidence that he's put forth on the one hand in creation, which is one of the things that the New Testament points to. Look at the evidence in creation. But also in history itself. Look at the signs Jesus did. Objectively, there is no excuse for unbelief. Now, granted, those don't cause me to believe, but they do leave me without excuse. I think, didn't Jesus say as much when he was saying, if I had not come and done the works among you that I have done, then your sin would not abide with you. But because I have come and done the works among you that I have done, you're guilty. I mean, I can't remember how he puts it, but you're to be blamed because I have come and done what I have done. I don't know, in the legal structure of what God is doing, he needs evidence that will convict us before a jury. And it's these big events that are the evidence that's going to convict us for our unbelief, I think. But you're absolutely right. It's not like they in any way bring about belief in anybody, and they're not necessary. That's one of the things that strikes me about the event with Thomas, where Thomas comes and he sticks his fingers in the scar in the side and in the hands, and he believes. And Jesus said, "You believe because you have seen. You have stuck your fingers in the sides and so on. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet they believe." And I think what he's saying is, now I hope you can see, Thomas, what a precarious position most of the people throughout human history are going to be in. You had the luxury of being able to be an eyewitness to my resurrection. Most people in human history are not going to have the luxury of being an eyewitness to my resurrection, and yet they're going to be called upon to believe in it. It's going to take a real blessing from God in order for them to have the eyes to see that, because they're going to have all kinds of ways that they can rationalize not believing it. And yet, here we are, you know, how many thousands of years later, believing against all the obstacles. Lauren, I think, had one.
That's right.
Margaret?
Well, I'm glad you gave us all the evidence, because the good news, once you get past the bad news, good news is really good news. And I, without evidence, I'd be very afraid that I was engaging in emotional thinking. So whether God needs reasons for the court of the universe to condemn us, I think it was very better for him. I think that's good that I wonder about whether I'm engaging in emotional thinking, and many times you've talked about, Thomas is really your hero, because in many ways we believe things too easily. These guys who were going to kill themselves and jump on the rocket ship, whatever it was that was following you. Comments and that kind of thing. We're very the things that we shouldn't believe we believe very easily, and the things we should believe we don't believe at all. And our heads are really messed up. So to the degree that God has granted us the integrity to ask, why should I believe this? Why shouldn't I believe that? He has to give us something for that integrity to latch on to.
Right. Yeah, good point.
Could you spend a little bit more time on verse 17, where you were talking about the distinction of ignorance, on how today people view ignorance so differently? What comes to mind in slightly different context, but sometimes when I'll be talking with people, they'll say, but you tried to do something good, and they'll justify my actions, even though they may have been inappropriate, as your attempt was good, your understanding was good. It almost seems to be that they're implying that as long as you're trying to do what's good, well, it makes a big excuse there that just seems inappropriate to me. Does that make sense at all?
Yeah. Let me actually first say a little bit more about the ignorance, and then I'll talk about the good intentions. I'm not suggesting that there isn't a kind of ignorance that is, what's the fancy word, exculpatory, that lets me off the hook. there is a kind of ignorance that lets me off the hook in that I can't really be blamed for stuff that I just don't even know about. But that's, my point is, that's not his point. It's not that these people didn't know. These people who said, we want Barabbas to be let go, are some people who had seen the miracles personally. Knew, and certainly had heard of them. Certainly, Jesus was a known quantity to them, but in a kind of blind foolishness, they rejected the source of life in favor of a murderer. So I'm not denying that there's a kind of ignorance that can play that role. I just don't think that's the way it's being used here or elsewhere in the New Testament. Now, as to good intentions, that's a little bit more complex, because I think there is a way in which, in my sanctification, perhaps even as a mature believer, there will be things that I will do in my pursuit of what is right and good and true. But because I'm fundamentally a sinner, my own sinfulness is going to sabotage my efforts. So the net result is some kind of vicious destruction, even though my conscious purpose was to pursue what was good and right. Now, how should I respond to that if I find a vicious result when I had a righteous intent and purpose? The way I should respond to that is, I think, to flop down on my face before God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, hear my own sinfulness, my own corruption has raised its ugly head and has entered into the picture and has entered into the relationship with this person or whatever. Instead of defending myself and rationalize what I've done, well, at least I meant well, I recognize that meaning well in the final analysis is not good enough. Meaning well is not nothing, but it's not good enough in the sense that I become somehow worthy because I meant well. Actually, I am unworthy because my own sinfulness has sabotaged my efforts. Now, having said that, on the other hand, there's a big, huge difference between a person who means well, in the noblest possible sense, they mean well, but sin sabotages their efforts, and the person who doesn't mean well at all, and who really doesn't care about what's right and good and true. That's the difference between a child of God and a child of the devil. As children of God, we are learning to mean well in all that we do, but we're not always successful at the well that we are meaning, because of our own inherent corruption. So there's a sense in which we can say it's okay because you meant well. That is to say, if what we mean by that is, it is a mark of your sanctification, it is a mark of your renewed heart and renewed mind that you are pursuing something in the name of what's good and true and right. Now, having said that, we also need to recognize how shoddy our standards are sometimes of what we mean by meaning well. I mean, to mean well means we really need to be pursuing what's right and good and true, not simply, you know, sometimes what we mean by that is, you know, you really meant to be selfish, but you didn't mean anyone else to get hurt by it. And that's what we mean by mean well. Well, that's not good enough. You know, the standards of what's right and good and true are much more exacting than we sometimes give them credit for.
I'm just going to add a level or a piece of that. Often the standard is that I want to see myself as having good intentions.
Right.
That's the standard.
Yes. Yeah. By definition.
By definition,
I have good intentions. Oh.
Just because I hold the mic doesn't mean I can resume the topic. The gospel is couched in language and in fabric of human history that involves mainly Israel. And it seems like at least half of the New Testament is an argument against the idea that you have to become a Jew before you become a Christian, or you have to become a Jew before you can be saved.
So we know that someday the hearts and the minds of the Jewish people are going to be open, and he's going to bless them like he's blessed us. How do we put that image together? How is that going to look the same what we're up to, what God is up to with us, and how is it going to look different in that time? Have you given that much thought?
Well, not enough, I'm sure, but a little bit. I think we have to make a distinction between the blessing of Abraham and, I'm just going to coin this term right now, but the blessings of Sinai. But those are not the same. The blessings of Sinai are about a unique event in the history of this world. There's nothing particularly eternal and everlasting about the blessings of Sinai. That's not to diminish their importance. To be a part of those events would be a really, really, to be in a privileged position, and I think would be very rewarding. I mean, if you can just imagine, what would it be like to live in a society, to live in a culture where every citizen, down to the very last citizen, loved God, sought to know God, and live in keeping in the light of His character and His values. And what an amazing experience that would be. And I think that's what's being predicted for Israel for a period in history. Am I likely to be on the outside of that? Yep. I just can't control what I eat. And I can't wear funny clothes and, you know, all the stuff that's required to be a part of that. And I just don't own that that heritage and those promises. Because I don't belong there. I'm not a part of that. Some Gentiles will probably proselytize, but I don't know what makes the difference. Why will they do it and I won't? But I'm just not inclined to do that. Am I going to miss out on the blessings of Sinai? Yes, probably. Unless I move there and I'm just a sojourner in the land. Maybe I'll do that. But the blessing of Abraham is an eternal blessing, I think. It's ultimately the blessing of eternal life, citizenship in the everlasting kingdom of God. That I own, that I embrace, that I want, that I desire, and that I've got as a follower of Jesus. And that I share in common with my Jewish brethren. Now, I don't know, did that answer?
Well, follow-up question, Jeremiah talks about the law being written on our heart. Mm-hmm. It's repeated in Romans, I think.
Mm-hmm.
What law is being written on this?
I think the Mosaic Law. At least, if not the Mosaic Law per se, the basic spirit of the Mosaic Law. That's a question I don't have an answer to. In the future, when the Jews return to their God, will God simply call them to keep the law that He delivered on Mount Sinai? Or will it be an updated, modernized version of it that takes Jesus into account, for example?